We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verse 3 down through verse 14. I'd like to read to you something as we begin. It's from a fellow named William Murchison. I've read from him once before here in this setting. He is a columnist for the Dallas Morning News. I happen to like him because he always writes what I am thinking. You always like guys that agree with you. And he wrote a column about the conflict that took place up in Cincinnati in the art museum with the photographs of Robert Mapplethorpe that were said by the Cincinnati city as being pornographic, and had a conflict there, if you remember the stir up in Cincinnati. And so Murchison made a statement about that. He said, the would-be censors are, quote, Puritans, Cretans, and cave persons, if you would listen to their critics. It's embarrassing to have to say, said a Cincinnati painter, that we are not all Neanderthals here in Cincinnati. Murchison said, it's wonderful the taboos our late 20th century embraces with gladsome heart. Oh, no comments that might be interpreted as critical of minority groups, women, gays, the physically disabled, and so forth. We take our resultant frustrations out on people who don't think the local art museum is the place to display photographs depicting sexual perversions. These people we barbecue on a pointed sentence. We smother them with high-minded summonses to spacious tolerance. It's a kind of reverse taboo, really. No kind words for simple people who can't see the cultural merit in photographs of homosexual activity and those of children displaying their genitals. What a bunch of fruitcakes. Are they really? And by the way, what's wrong with moral judgments? Have they no place in a society we are told has magically become pluralistic? BP, before pluralism, moral judgments not only were made but were taken seriously. Some things were good and others were bad. Discerning folk were expected to point out differences. Reasonable people could wrangle over the validity of particular judgments. To say something was bad didn't make it bad, but it started the conversational ball rolling. Now we are not supposed to talk of good and bad, degrading, uplifting, perverted, or wholesome. We are supposed to gaze in slack-jawed rapture at whatever is put before us as a contribution to thought and understanding. The director of the Cincinnati Museum, who has been indicted for refusing to purge the Mapplethorpe exhibition of 7 allegedly pornographic photos, insists that the photographs meet, quote, every standard for art and scholarship that I have. Likewise, he applauds him for standards of proportion, balance, directness, and clarity. But moral worth? Oh, come now, we talk no more about that, we enlightened people. High time we enlightened people did so, I think, in an age where families are falling apart. Child abuse is rampant, drugs infest the culture, and public education is an oxymoron. The wonder is, you know what an oxymoron is? It's two conflicting words, like jumbo shrimp or something like this. That is an oxymoron. And he has made a statement that today our public education has become an oxymoron. The wonder is that anybody at all, a city, a group, a lone individual, stands up to voice moral objections at all. Relatively few these days have the courage necessary to stand forth and face the boos and the sneers. They don't enjoy being told how uncouth and uncultured they are, how very like, gasp, Jesse Helms. I guess the thing that keeps Jesse going maybe is that he speaks for the truly downtrodden and the truly disenfranchised of our country, that is, those Americans who deny that all ideas are equal. Those who maintain that some things are inherently better than others. And I have a secret. Murchison says they are right. You know, we have come to the place, really, in our century, and you don't have to be too brilliant to see, whenever you take a culture and you teach it philosophically, when you teach it scientifically that there is no God, when you are told that you do not pray to Him, and when you are told in about 99% of those that gather on Sunday morning that this book, as the revelation of who God is in the literal sense, absurd, and those miracles, as Hume said, are simply things that cannot happen. When you are told that, you can see what happens in a society that has no reference point of an infinite and personal and holy God to whom we are accountable. As Francis Schaeffer said, if there is no absolute by which to judge society, society is absolute. And in our society, we have become a beige society. That in the old days, a man was thought to be wise if he had an astuteness of right and wrong. And yet today, you are thought somehow to be very sophisticated when in the area of morality, you just shrug your shoulders and say, hey, who knows what's right? Somehow that is so wise, so worldly, and so educated that somehow you are kind of out of mode to come up with the archaic notion of right and wrong absolutely. That somehow in our society we are thought that you are somehow pious and humble to look at moral judgments and to slough them off with the verse, judge not lest ye be judged. As if this one Jesus Christ, who was called the Word of God, righteousness of God, the wisdom of God, the Holy One of God, supposedly wanted his followers to become morally neutered. I really don't think that's what Jesus meant when he said, judge not. What the verse says is this, judge not, lest you be judged, for in the manner that you judge to another, it will be judged unto you. Don't try to take the speck out of his eye if you don't get the log out of yours. Christ wasn't saying that we are to be morally beige. He was saying that I better not be pointing out to you your problem if I'm not ready to turn the muzzle on me. He didn't say that if you are holy ones, you will not see specks or logs. No, you do see specks and logs. But he says, don't be looking at you if I'm not ready to call myself to account. He doesn't say remove yourself of all standards. He says impose another one. And the other standard is that of hypocrisy. No, you do judge. It's just that you do not judge without the astuteness of looking at yourself first. Well, somehow this kind of attitude has pervaded the body of Christ. You know, I used to, when I was a little fella, used to watch Candid Camera. Remember that with Alan Funt? And they had a very famous scene on it where an elevator door opened. And when the elevator door opened, there were six people that were facing the rear of the elevator. And they filmed over and over what people would do when they opened the elevator and saw six people's backs. You know what the invariable response was? Is that you got on the elevator and you turned to the back. Now, it made no sense. They'd never seen it before, but somehow, if the majority of the people did it, then you were supposed to do it also. Or the film Dr. James Dobson refers to in California, when they ask about 25 California kids, what is the country that is south of Mexico or south of California? Is it Mexico? 24 kids were told not to raise their hand and say yes. One kid was not informed. So they asked the question, what country is south of California? Is it Mexico? One kid, unenlightened kid, held his hand up, yes. And then he saw 24 hands down. And you know what he did? He pulled his hand down. And somehow that is the way the church of Jesus Christ has done today, that we have become so humble and pious in the area of morality that we have become silent and we have become vacant. And we have somehow seen ourselves as out of step and unsophisticated and unhumble. To be so archaic as saying something is right or something is wrong. It is wrong here, it is wrong in Denton, it's wrong in Dallas, and if you go to Nigeria or among a rook of penguins at the South Pole, it is still wrong that somehow we have that notion that we have become illiterate and unsophisticated. Well, if we had a problem, I will assure you the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, addressed a problem. The temple of Aphrodite at in Athens of the day, was built out of the proceeds from prostitution, both hetero and homosexual prostitution. That was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The city of Ephesus was built upon polytheism and mysticism. And so these people, these Christians at Ephesus, more than we ever thought of, were thought of as being of ignorant and going against the cultural grain to hold that there was a right and a wrong in the area of morality. I'd like to look this morning at the church's purity. Paul begins in verse 3 and 4 with a simple command. He says, do not let any immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now let's look at that command just a second. I want you to notice that he commands us to moral purity. Would you notice a couple of things? He doesn't simply command the individual, he commands the entire church. And he doesn't command us to a majority of opinion. He commands us that immorality is not to be named among us. He's not saying that your church should be 40% perverted and 60% wholesome. He is saying that porneia, immorality, and impurity and sensuality, be it in action or in word, should not be named, not one single person. It reminds you of 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul said, I hear that there is an immorality among you as such as does not exist among the pagans. Someone has his father's wife. And he says, you haven't mourned about this, but you've become arrogant in order that the one who has done this evil deed might be removed from your midst. Someone has his father's wife. This one has not been removed. Paul did not want a majority of pure people in the church. He did not want one single individual tainted by immorality. A few years ago at Dallas Seminary, you remember a guy that was doing raping in the singles community, and turned out he was an MABS graduate from Dallas Seminary that was a Baptist pastor. And Dr. Howard Hendricks talks about his neighbor mowing next door, and he yells over the fence. The guy's a non-believer and he loves to jump Hendricks. And how he said, he looked next door and he said, hey, Hendricks, I hear you guys are graduating rapists over there. Somehow he just loved the idea that this immorality had cast a taint on the entire 2,000 student body at Dallas Seminary. How many of you have gone to witness or share the gospel or to share your testimony in the last few years and have had Swaggart and Baker thrown in your face? Now see, they're not going to isolate and say that's one out of millions. It is named among us. Israel was judged in Joshua because of Achan's sin. One guy. They had ceased to be a pure body. Why is it that we are told to be completely morally pure? It's because, this is your reason here. One is because of who we are, and second is because of who they are. You notice it in verse 3? He says it's not proper among saints. You know what the word saint means? We see the idea of a saint as some guy that the church has conferred some deal upon because he was kind of a super, kind of a bionic believer, kind of a rock'em sock'em Christian, and somehow down the line we just ordained that this man or this woman would be saint somebody. Anyone who names the name Jesus Christ is called a hagias, a holy one. Everyone that names the name. And he says that such wickedness is not to be mentioned among holy ones. Went over to pick up my son once at his buddy's house, and there was a little dog out there by the curb. And Benjamin got in the car, and I saw this dog running around this kid's house, and I said, good night. It was the ugliest dog I'd ever seen. One of them little old bitty kind of rat-looking terriers, and he was missing an ear, and he had three legs. You could see the cataracts. His dog was blind. He was wandering around. Looked like he'd been sucked up in one of those Toro mowers or something and just kind of ground around. That was the ugliest dog I'd ever seen. I said, good night. I said, Ben, what is that there? He said, that's their dog. I said, what's the matter? He said, well, it got blind, then it got wandered around, got run over. It's deaf now. I said, man. I said, what's that dog's name? He said, Lucky. See, it's kind of out of touch. And that's kind of the way the body does when they look at us, you know. They say, grab your children. Here come the Christians. Hold your wives. Here come the evangelists. It doesn't fit immorality and holy ones. And would you notice, gentlemen, in verse 4, he gets down to our language. Can I make you an observation of the ministry? Don't stone me for this, but I'll tell you what I've observed in 17 years. Women are guilty of gossiping and slandering. Men are guilty of coarse jesting, of immoral talk. You know what it means there in verse 4? There must be no filthiness. When I was a kid, they used to call a guy, if he was really a nasty guy, they used to call him a scrote. You know where that comes from? It's the Greek word iskrotes, and it means filth. It means dirty talk. Silly talk? I love the word. It's the word moron logia. Talk like an idiot. Where you're just telling jokes and carrying on like a stoop. The word coarse jesting, interesting word. It means the word good turning. And it means that you ever seen how a guy, it's an art form among coarse men, to be able to take an innocent statement and to twist it and make something dirty out of it? That's the Greek word, utrepho, good turning. To turn well, to turn a phrase, to take an innocent statement, to look at a girl, a guy say something about her and him make something filthy, him make a twist it to look like something. Well, they do it now, we do it now, and they did it then. And Paul said that is just as wicked as doing it. It's not to be named. There's not to be one guy in this congregation with a dirty mouth. There's not to be one man or woman in this congregation that tells filthy jokes. There's not one man or woman in this congregation that's to have hells and dams and all of this emit from them. There's not to be one guy in this congregation that's a true believer that chases around. There's not one woman that sleeps around. There's not one single who lives in fornication. Not one. That's the command of Scripture. One reason is because of who we are. The other is in verse 5, 6, and 7, who they are. He says, "This you know with certainty, no immoral, impure, or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." He said, you are emulating the lifestyle of a person who receives no inheritance. What kind of person, when Jesus Christ returns, receives no inheritance but is separated? It is those who are not his children. Those are the ones that don't receive an inheritance. Paul said, let's polarize it. You're imitating pagans. And he says in verse 6, don't get deceived with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God will come. He says to the Ephesians, don't be so misled by some kind of philosophic, religious sophistry, an intellectual sleight of hand that because you don't see judgment that there will be no judgment. Paul said to the Romans, he said, do not think lightly of the riches and forbearance of God's patience and kindness, for the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But he said, because of these things you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. So let's don't be so naive because we don't see God immediately smite wicked men to assume that because justice does not come immediately, that justice will not come. That was the argument then. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let's don't be so naive to think that there is not an ultimate accounting to a holy God. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Wrath, theologically, is the revelation of the divine wrath of God. It's the revelation, the bestowing, the unveiling of his anger. That's the wrath of God. And someday it shall come. So, verse 7, let's don't be partakers. Now, let's make sure we don't misinterpret this. Are we called to be isolated from sinful men? No. Jesus' nickname, what was it? Friend of sinners. We are called to be friends of sinners. How many of you have been accused over the last 3 years, have been accused 6 times, of being too intimate with lost people because the fundamental community mistook your passion for evangelism? Do you know that Jesus Christ got accused 6 times in 3 years of being overzealous in his fellowship? His nickname in Luke was Friend of Sinners. We are not to be separated from sinful people. I hope all of you have about 5 pagan buddies that you're praying for. But he was also called the Holy One of God. So we are isolated from their wicked actions. So I will sit down and eat with these guys at lunch, but when the dirty jokes come, I've got to fold my arms and turn. And I've had to do that before. You feel very conspicuous, which is what you're supposed to feel like. When the filthy language starts, you just shut your mouth. Keith Chancey said when he was a little boy, he used to hate wicked talk, and what he used to do when they start cussing, he'd run away going, ah. Now, if you do that, you'll draw attention. But if you'd like to fold your arms, turn away, that's an alternative. And some of you in here have been scoured and scalded by the lost because of your keeping of a moral code. Hang in there, because you're doing what God wants you to do. Don't separate from them. Don't say, the dirty pagans. Don't wash your hands. God never intended that. We're to seek and save the lost. But we do not koinonia, we do not fellowship with their sin. If I'm on a business trip and I got to stay in a room with 2 other guys in there, I'm going to stay. I'm not going to get my own room. I'm going to try to be as loving as I can. But when they hit the tube and turn on the filth, and I got to go downstairs. When they're going to go out to a bar, then I go someplace else. Okay? Verse 8. You were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What's the difference between a child of light and a child of darkness? Quite simple. A child of darkness thinks that nobody sees him. A child of darkness thinks there will be no accounting. A child of light knows that he is seen. A child of light knows, like us, that each of us shall be recompensed for our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good, singular, or bad, singular. God will have an across-the-board of our individual lives accounting for our deeds. Romans 14, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Hebrews 12, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom is our account. Hebrews 4. All of us will reckon in our lives before God. And that's what it means to be a child of light. It knows that somebody's watching me. The book of Proverbs says, as Sheol and hell lie open before God, how much more the hearts of men. Paul said, it's a very little thing that I could be judged by you or by any human court. He said, in fact, I don't even judge myself. The one who judges me is God. Therefore, wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Paul said, I live before God. We are children of light. You know, I've noticed something. Whenever I go jogging, you're always afraid when a car comes at you, they're going to throw a cup or a cinder block or something like this at your head when they come by. You know what you do if you're a jogger? You pick them up with your eyes at about 30 feet and you look at them. And they won't do anything because they're in the light. You see them. Don't jog at night because you're in trouble. Because the wolves come out at night. But if I jog in the daytime, I pick them up at 30 feet. They never do anything because they're in the light and I see them. And that's what we are. The classic humanistic fallen heart of man is darkness. Nobody sees me. So folks, do you see Paul's at this point, the simplicity of his argument? We are called to be totally pure in word and in deed. Why? Because of who we are, saints and children of light, and because of what they are who do them. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience. There's to be a polarity. Don't partake of their deeds. Come out from their midst and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. Therefore, having these promises, let us purge ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Very simple text. Now, verse 9. Let's get down to how. You've seen what the command is and the reason why. How about how? How do you do it? You do it by choices. There is no woofle dust you can put on you to make you holy. You make choices. It's in verse 9 and in verse 10. Here's what your choices are based on. You ready? The fruit of the light, or the evidence that you are walking in the light, is in these four things. Number 1, goodness. Number 2, righteousness. Number 3, truth. And number 10, the pleasure of God. Let's examine those. The fruit of the light consists in goodness. What does that mean? That means making a choice based on God's character. The Bible says the Lord is good, a stronghold to those who trust Him. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Goodness talks about the warm, blessed, holy, glorious, kind person of God. My first area of choosing is it good? The Apostle Peter said that Jesus has left us an example to follow in His steps. John says, the one who says he is in Him ought to live in the same manner as He lived. 1 John 2:4. So my first question is it good? Would Jesus do this? If God were here watching me, would I be embarrassed of what I am doing? Is it good? Is it based upon God's character? Secondly, is it righteous? Let me give you a little etymology here, where the word righteousness comes from. Back in the early days of English jurisprudence, the judge would put on his black robe, and he would do that to show that there was nothing there but a head. He would disappear. That was the reason for a robe. Judges and pastors always wore robes. You know why? Because they were disappearing. And all that you had was a mouth and a mind and an eye that was to be the dictate of God's word. And whenever a judge would make a judgment, his judgment was to be right and wise. And so we had a term called right wiseness. And a right wise term was a man that was totally neutered from any partiality, who would make a decision based on what was upright and wise. And the term right wiseness came to be righteousness. And it means that you do according to God's will. You older folks here remember when you had your kids, the stories you used to tell them about a guy named George Washington and the cherry tree was cut down? And you told about, it was a myth, but it was a great story. His daddy said, "Who cut down the cherry tree?" And George said, "Daddy, I can't tell a lie. I did it." And you said, "See, son, we're to do what's right. You don't lie." Or you remember how you'd get your kid aside and you'd tell him about old Abe Lincoln? And I think this was true, that Abe would borrow books and he would promise to give them back on a certain time, and the time would come and there'd be snow and sleet falling, and he'd walk 6 miles in the snow and give his book back. And you said, "See, son, you stay true to your word. You see, honey, you stay true to your word." And there was a time in America when the discerning, the discreet, the discriminate that did what was right were thought to be honorable. So you teach him what's right. You teach him what's God's character and God's will. And then you teach him the next thing is what is true. What is God's word? So it's God's character, God's will, God's word. What is true? Not what my flesh says, not what the world says, not what the majority says, but what does God say? Now let me show you something. Keep your finger there and go to Exodus chapter 17, would you? Israel gets released from bondage in Exodus chapter 12. And as they start on their way to the new land, God teaches them a certain lesson. And it's the first lesson that God has to train them in. Exodus chapter, it's 15, Exodus 15. Chapter 12 is the Passover, where they're released by the blood of the Lamb. And now in Exodus chapter 15, we've got to learn a lesson. Verse 22. Exodus 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore it is named bitterness, or Marah. And the people grumbled at Moses, and they said, "What shall we drink?" In verse 25, then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And of course, you don't have to be brilliant there to see the symbolism. It is the tree, the cross, that makes all bitterness sweet and brings the blessing of God. And Moses threw the tree into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there God made for them a statute and a regulation, and he tested them. Now, here's what God wanted them to learn from this action of bitterness and sweetness. Are you with me? God took the bitter and he turned it sweet. And now he says, let's learn from this. Let's make a statute. Let's make this an edict and an absolute. And here's the lesson in verse 26. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I put on the Egyptian. What was there in the Egyptian curses that involved water? Do you remember? What was made bitter because of their disobedience and the wrath of God? The Nile and the springs, God made them bitter. He made them foul because they were disobedient. And now God says, I by my way, I can take the living and the dead and make it alive. So you've got a choice. You can follow the way of Egypt, and there is Marah, there is bitterness. It is a bitter marriage and bitter children and bitter relationships and a bitter death and a bitter life, and then it's hell. You can follow that. Or you can follow the way of the cross, the way of the tree, the way of God, the way of sweetness. There is my way. And then would you look at the last verse? Verse 27. I love this. Then they came to Elim. That's the Hebrew word for trees. And at Elim there were 12 springs of water, one for each tribe, 70 date palms, 5 for each tribe, and they camped there beside the water. You see what God did? There's Marah and there's Elim, bitterness and sweetness. So what's the first lesson God teaches this new nation? I'll tell you what it is, Ted.
That having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you got to make a choice right now as you start to journey to the promise. And here's the choice. You can go Egypt's way, and there's bitterness and pain and heartache and tears and crying and curse. Or you can follow the way of God, and there is sweetness and refreshment, and there is Elim. It's Cancun all the way, babe.
What you want? Mara? You want Elim. Some of you are here this morning. You've been released by the blood of the Lamb. You've come to Genesis chapter 12 and been saved, but God love you. You have never learned to choose. You have never learned to choose. You have done your marriage your way, and you have found out it is Mara. And your relationships with parents and your relationships with those around you have become Mara. And you can't buy a friend, and you're lonely because in the area of relationships, you have gone Egypt's way. And it's become Mara and bitter. And there's some of you, your relationship with your kids has become merach and bitter because you've gone Egypt's way. And then there's some of you here who have said, maybe I'm not that smart. I'll take God's way. And you went the way of the cross. And your marriage has been a joy. And your kids have been fun, relatively speaking. And life has been a joy. And you're waiting for eternity. And you found out there is Elim, there's blessing. So folks, do you see God's thinking? New nation, you got to choose. Now, let me give you a little theology here. They chose the way of the world. Remember what happened to that old generation? They rebelled against God. God let them wander, let the old generation die off because they sinned. He raised up a new generation, a reborn nation, and He gave them their own book that is the Duet Namas. You don't have to, can you figure out what book it is? The second law, Duet Namas. It's a recitation of the first, Deuteronomy. How does Deuteronomy 6 begin? These words shall be on your heart, parents, and you'll teach them to your kids. You'll put them on your hand, your head, your gates, and your houses. Everything you do, everything you think, your house, your city, is by my word. And Deuteronomy ends with, this is not an idle word, it is your life. Deuteronomy, read it sometime. It's the book of the veracity of God's word. The new generation goes in, Moses dies, new leader, Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. What's the first command to Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Do what's written in it. Then you'll have Elim, success. Old generation, Exodus 15. New generation, Deuteronomy. New leader, Joshua 1:8. They rebelled, had a king come up named David. He wrote a prolific book called the Book of Psalms. What's the first psalm about? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, seat in the seat of scoffers. His delight's the law, and the law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted, yields its fruit, doesn't wither. The wicked are like chaff. Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Kings. Every time you get a new generation of people, a new leader, a new king, what does God do? Follow my word. All right? Back to Ephesians. Ephesians 5. So we choose based on God's character, God's will, God's word. And in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The last one is God's pleasure. What pleases God? Now let me give you a little more etymology here. The Greek text says, proving what is pleasing to God. The Greek word dike means to judge. The word here proving is dikematso. And it means to test something. It has the idea whenever you ladies woke up this morning, you looked at yourself in the mirror, you looked at those colors and you said, I'm not a fall person, I'm a winter person. And it didn't matter that it was 160 degrees, you put on something black, okay? Or maybe you looked in there and you said, no, that's too brown, I need some color because I'm a fall person. Look at that necklace, and you did like this. You said to your husband, what do you think, dear? I go on, it don't matter. So you did what you thought. And then what'd you do? You dressed your husband, like all women did. And you, dokimatsu, you said, don't wear that tie. No, don't wear that tie. Put on that. You tested. Dokimatsu, you proved. That's the best. That's the Greek word here. You and I are not into doing what we feel like, what they say. Is it good? Is it right? Is it true? Is it pleasing? God's character, God's will, God's word, God's pleasure. That's the way you walk in the light. You choose. Mara or Elim. All right? What pleases him? Incidentally, how does this word appear again? See if this sounds familiar.
I exhort you, therefore, present your bodies to God, a living and holy sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may, dokimazo, prove what the will of God is, that which is what? Good. That which is pleasing. That which is perfect. If you're a transformed person and you're going to be altered into look like Christ, how does Paul say you're going to do it? Ephesians, Romans 12, 2. You're going to have to prove, test, judge. Should I talk this way? Or should I say this? Somebody does something wrong, the words bubble up. You stop. That's not good. That's not right. That's not true. That's not pleasing. Now you say what's pleasing. That's the way the Christian life is lived. Sounds kind of simple. It is. Keep looking. Verse 11. One last thing. You not only have a command, you not only have a reason, you not only have a means by choosing. And incidentally, it's kind of hard to choose when you don't know the standard, do you? May I ask you a question? Don't raise your hand because I may quit and go coach linebackers in Decatur. How many of you don't have a quiet time every day in the Word of God? How can you choose that which you're ignorant of? If you don't spend time in the Word, all Sunday morning is a supplement or a substitute to your relationship with God. You're living on somebody else's manna. You can't do that. Somebody tell me, when Israel gathered manna, what happened the next day to the manna they gathered? Turned to worms. You can't live on yesterday's manna. It's got to be fresh every day. If you're a person who is not going to the Word and saying, God, change me. Now, if that's not your attitude, you're going to get bored with the Bible because the Bible keeps saying the same stuff over and over and you're going to get tired of it. But if you'll come to the Bible with the attitude of, God, change me, it is a living Word. And now Sunday morning is going to be a supplement. And you're going to change and you're going to grow because you're going to learn how to choose. But you've got to learn God's Word. Verse 11, we finish with a responsibility. I wish the text ended in verse 10, but he doesn't. He turns to the entire body and he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Because it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by the lost, by them in secret. Now what does that mean in verse 11? Expose them. Does that mean we're supposed to go to the non-Christian world and see some guy kind of tiddly at Denny's and stand up on our chair? Drunk! I see you! Fornicator! I see you walking over there. Is that what we're supposed to do? You ever hear of Cruden's Concordance? You know Cruden's? It was kind of a crazy guy. Well, what kind of guy does it take to locate every word in the Bible and put it down? Or he was a different kind of a guy, and he volunteered to the King of England to be the Holy Corrector of England. In 1600. That was his. He asked the king if he could be the Holy Corrector. And what he would do is he would go through parks, seeing couples touching, and cry out against them. That was his job. And he ended up going nuts. Great concordance. But kind of crazy. We are never called to be the conscience of the world. We're told to witness to them. We're told to pull down their speculations and lofty things raised against the knowledge of God. We shatter their defense systems. We ride against evolution. We ride against humanism. We ride against pantheism. I got a good buddy in Dallas named Danny Corum. And his job is to take psychic healers and to expose them. That's good. If we are asked, we're to give a defense. When people think their self-righteousness saves them, we torpedo it. But we are never called to go around to the particular sins of the world and point it out. If I get a chance to call them to the cross, I may need to say, you may think you are a righteous person, but that deed you are doing is called by God sin, and you'll stand. Now, I may need to do that. But we're not told to go around and point this out. So what's the text talk about? It's talking about to the body of Christ that in this, once in this building, they may curse out there, but once they come to faith and come in this building, they don't do it here. And a guy or a girl may pack up on their mate out there, but once they come to faith, this is the light of the world, and they don't do it here. A guy may cheat you in business out there, gentlemen, but once he walks into here, he is in sanctuary. This is the place of the holy ones, and he doesn't do it here. As a matter of fact, do you know that in Mexico, the fastest growing denomination in the 70s was the Assembly of God? Do you know why? Because they put an edict out on Mexican husbands that the church would not allow them to beat their wives. And a wife said, let's go to this church. I like that. And so when it says expose them, it's talking about within the body of Christ. Let me show you something. Keep your finger. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. See if it looks familiar. This is our last point here. In 1 Corinthians 5, you have a guy that is living with his stepmother. And in verse 2, he says the church has become arrogant and has not mourned about it. They kind of thought it was funny. And Paul said in verse 3, I've already judged the guy. I've counted him as wrong. And now Paul states in verse 9, he says, I wrote you in a previous letter not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters. Then you'd have to go out of the world. He said, I didn't say that you should not associate with lost pagans. Then you'd have to go to the moon. You're going to have to run into them sometime. Verse 11, he says, this is what I meant when I said don't associate or don't fellowship with a wicked man. In verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother. If he should be an immoral, covetous, idolatrous, reviler, drunkard, or a crook, not even to eat with him. Verse 12, what do I have to do with judging non-Christians? Don't you judge those within the church. Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you. So, what does Ephesians 5:11 mean? Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them. Here's what it means. That means that once a person becomes a born-again person and is part of this fellowship and commits themselves either officially or unofficially to this fellowship, you have just stepped across a different boundary, my friend. And that means in this fellowship, if a man simply gets tired of marriage and wants to pack him up, that what do you do? Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go to him in private and reprove him. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or more witnesses, the fact would be confirmed. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be as a tax gatherer. Unquote, Jesus Christ, 35 A.D., Jesus said that. Then you get 1 Corinthians 5. You get Ephesians 5. In the body of Christ, you expose it. You remember a few weeks ago I did that little deal at the end of church on reconciliation where I said, there's a sinner among us. And I had James Skinner get up. I said, what's your name? He said, Skinner. I said, that reminds me of sinner. Now get out of here. And I ran him out of here. I ran him all around here. I ran him from looking. And I ran him off the parking lot. And I shared with a guy about 2 weeks ago who was here as a visitor that Sunday. And he told me, he said, you know, he said, I didn't catch on real quick. He said, until I saw him looking in that window, he said, I didn't really catch that everybody else knew him and it was a joke. And he said, as soon as you took him and ran him off, he said, I turned to my wife and I said, oh, honey, I'm next. And I thought to myself, that's the way it ought to be. 1 Timothy 5, it says about elders, those elders who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may be fearful of sinning. It's to have a leavening influence to the body of Christ, that a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and you don't allow perversion. You don't, in the body of Christ, let a man beat his wife. You don't let a woman sleep around. You don't have singles shacked up in the body of Christ, because we're saints. And those actions incur the wrath of God. We don't do it here. And this, folks, is why the church has become such a laughingstock around our country. Because the chances are you can be in a normal Protestant or Catholic church for 50 years and you'll never see church discipline one time. And the purpose of church discipline is not to castigate. It's to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Would you listen to me? No. Two more. We know you're doing it. Please listen to us. No. You call the body together, those that know him probably. And we've had to do this five times at Denton Bible Church. Four over the area of divorce. Guy just packed it up. We're not talking about some woman beaten by her husband that just can't take it any longer. You've got to have a sensitivity to the spirit of the word. But you're talking to somebody who just violates their marital vow. Or some immoral person. Now, if you're a non-Christian who's visiting here listening and you're living in sin, I want you to repent, but we're not going to lay a glove on you because you're not part of the body of Christ. Come and visit all you want. Sin all you want, relative to who you are. But the day you trust Christ, you become part of the body. And we've had to do it 5 times. After going once, twice, and we called the body together and we said, go to them. Talk to them. Write to them. Do anything that you can do. But get them to turn. Restore them. Until finally, what do? You do the final acts of restoration. Paul said, such a one I have delivered over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit could be salvaged in the day of Christ. Even putting them outside is to say, okay, prodigal, there's the pigs, go. And when you get ready to come back, we are here. Does it cause pain? Yes, but you know what else it does? It brings honor to God and the idea of the viewing community. Dallas Seminary a few weeks ago, they had a prof that wandered morally. That's bad. The seminary didn't receive any reproach for it. I'll tell you why. Because they called all the students together and they said, here's the scoop. This has happened. He's fallen into reproach morally. And they told them, we want to pray for him. We want to encourage him to stick through this, to work it out. He's off staff, but let's pray for him. And they brought it out in the open where everybody could see it. And you know what? The world doesn't have a problem with that. The world has no problem with Christians who sin. What it has a problem with is cover-ups. You know what was the disgraceful thing about the Baker Swaggart deal? It's that the newspapers blew the whistle on it. The world disciplined the church, not the church. So, what's the text say? Command, purity, reason. You're a saint, and that is a lost action. How do you do it? You choose what is good, acceptable, and pleasing to God. And fourthly, we've got a responsibility to the holiness of God and our reputation in this world to deal with sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to pray for each of us individually, meritally, morally, in our words and our speech, that we would realize that we are saints of God and those actions are the actions that incur wrath. Make us pure. I pray, Lord, for our body that we might have people who are wise, who have some smarts, and who do not follow the loudest voice, but do what is good and what is righteous and what is true and what is pleasing to you, and learn to prove what is pleasing. And Father, in the responsibility we have to expose it in our midst, to deal with it, to keep ourselves pure and honorable, Lord, I hope we don't have to apply that anymore. I pray that before it becomes a public action, that those of us in here who are compromising the word, nature, character of God would repent and be holy. I thank you for the believers in here who are gutting it out and sticking it out and are suffering reproach and ostracism. Praise God for such they persecuted the prophets before us. And I pray for one here who is a lost person who sees this morning the character of God, that it is holy, and the judgment of God, that it is stayed, but it is inevitable, that you might bring them to repentance, to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, to receive His living presence and Spirit into their hearts, to be washed and to have His righteousness counted unto them. Might you do that for Christ's sake, we pray. In His name, amen. We're dismissed.